We turn for a scripture reading to the Roman Epistle, chapter 10. The Roman Epistle, chapter 10. And the Apostle Paul, speaking by inspiration, says, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to every one that believeth. For Moses describeth the righteousness which is of the law, that the man which doeth those things shall live by them. But the righteousness which is of faith speaketh on this wise: Say not in thine heart, Who shall ascend into heaven, that is, to bring Christ down from above, or who shall descend into the deep, that is, to bring up Christ again from the dead? But what saith it? The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart. That is the word of faith which we preach, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture saith, Whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. For there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, How beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah saith, Lord, who hath believed our report? So then, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. But I say, have they not heard? Yea, verily, their sound went into all the earth, and their words unto the ends of the world. But I say, did not Israel know? First Moses saith, I will provoke you to jealousy by them that are no people, and by a foolish nation I will anger you. But Isaiah is very bold, and saith, I was found of them that sought me not. I was made manifest unto them that asked not after me. But to Israel he saith, All day long I have stretched forth my hands unto a disobedient and gainsaying people. And may the Lord bless to us and grant us an understanding of Holy Scripture. Amen. We continue our study this evening in the book of Proverbs, where you will recall we are in the third portion of the book, in chapters 25 and onwards, and making something of a more consecutive examination of the content here. It will be by no means exhaustive, as certain of these verses we have already looked at under other headings and titles. But at the moment we are in chapter 25, and last time we looked at this passage which is quoted and indeed enlarged upon by our Lord in the Gospels, where he speaks concerning pride and humility. Put not forth thyself in the presence of the king, and stand not in the place of great men. For better it is that it be said unto thee, Come up hither, than that thou shouldest be put lower in the presence of the prince whom thine eyes have seen." And we observe that this passage is quoted by him in Luke's Gospel in the context of four feasts, a physical feast to which our Lord himself had been invited with many great and good there, and among whom was one man who was ill, who our Lord healed. He quotes these words to those that were gathered. He goes on to exhort the inviting to feasts of persons who could not repay or return such a favor, but rather to those who were in need. And he goes on to give the parable of those who were invited to the wedding feast but declined to come, and instead the poor, the blind, the halt, the maimed, those in the highways and byways were called in instead. And we saw that there was a connection between these things, as well as the simple teaching concerning pride and humility, which is brought out in many places in Proverbs. More particularly from that New Testament account, we learn something of God's dealings with his people, how that the Jewish nation, once so blessed with every opportunity and advantage to belief, so signally failed in that respect and are cut off. They are cast out, and it has been made clear that the gospel is unto all that believe, whether Jew or Gentile, those who see their need of Christ. We saw too the dangers of spiritual pride and those who would trust to their pedigree, to their natural birth, to their national descent, and rely upon these things rather than the realities of faith and salvation. We considered too how that all who are called to that gospel feast and brought into the king's banqueting house and there fed and nourished have nothing to boast themselves of or to be proud of, for all were by nature the blind, the halt, the lame, spiritually speaking, incapable, incompetent. These are the persons whom Christ calls who have no place or right to pride of any kind. Indeed, we saw the most distinguished guest at that feast, which our Lord himself practically attended, is that man whom he called forth and healed of his dreadful and lifelong disease. This is the nature of all true attendees at the gospel feast. They have been called forth by Christ and healed, and that surely is the greatest honor of all. Now, tonight from Proverbs 25, as we have seen, this book is remarkably eclectic in its content and its composition, and we come to a very different subject in certain verses which come before us tonight. And in particular, I should like us to examine the content of verses 11, 12, 13, 15, and 25, which I trust we shall see all have a bearing upon one another and enlighten the same subject. Let me read these verses to you. At verse 11 to begin. A word fitly spoken is like apples of gold in pictures of silver. As an earring of gold and an ornament of fine gold, so is a wise reprover upon an obedient ear. As the cold of snow in the time of harvest, so is a faithful messenger to them that send him, for he refresheth the soul of his masters. Verse 15, by long forbearing is a prince persuaded, and a soft tongue breaketh the bone. Verse 25, as cold waters to a thirsty soul, so is good news from a far country. Here are five verses contained in the scan of this single chapter. And let me suggest to you from the outset that these verses speak of the Word of God and of the preaching of the Word of God. And each one is a slightly different analogy reflecting upon this subject and illustrating another detail or truth concerning it. Let us perhaps then begin with this perhaps well-known verse in verse 11. Where we are told a word fitly spoken is like apples of gold in pictures of silver. Now the word here translated pictures literally means some sort of setting or containment. Some translate it as baskets, but the sense is something in which these apples, which are here depicted, might be conveniently held or presented, rather than merely contained. And here it is a word fitly spoken, being described as such things. Now, it is perhaps difficult to imagine an apple of gold, because we think if it is of gold, it is inedible. If it were a mere apple, then it would be quite a commonplace item. But here we see the two things combined, as though it were possible to have an apple, something sweet to eat, something nutritious to the taste and to the body, made of something as valuable and as precious as gold. And is not that in itself a remarkable illustration of the nature of the Word of God? Because it is a thing of inestimable value and preciousness. And yet, at the same time, that value and preciousness does not make it untouchable and unreachable and beyond our grasp. We might imagine that if we had a thing the size of an apple made of solid gold, then of course it would of necessity need to be locked up or kept somewhere securely and be beyond us to afford the price of it. And yet the Word of God, whilst being a book communicating the very mind and will of God to man, being written, as it were, by the finger of God, the most precious thing, we might say, that this world knows or owns, it is at the same time obtainable and nigh unto us. And we may own it, and we may keep it, and we may read it, almost, at least in this day and age and in this place, without any cost or expense at all. A thing of unimaginable value and worth, and yet freely available. And not only that, but a thing both nutritious and beneficial and sweet. For so is the Word of God. You notice that it is not here described as a thing only nutritious and yet unpalatable, neither is it described as a thing which is almost all sweetness and no nutritional good, but an apple has been selected because it so appropriately provides all these things. An apple of gold, nutritious, readily available, and yet of inestimable value. And yet you will notice that it is not the apple in isolation. It is described, or these apples are here presented, as being in these settings, or presented in silver. That is to say, the stand, perhaps, upon which they are arranged, or the plate upon which they are served. And this is no mean or shoddy item either. It is made of silver. And here we see the preaching of the word set forth. These apples of gold must be somehow conveyed, must be by some means presented and rendered unto those who will receive them. This is not simply the words in isolation, the word in isolation. It is the word being fitly spoken. And when that is done, when that objective is achieved, it is, in spiritual terms, like unto this metaphor, apples of gold in settings or pictures or upon a plate of silver, a thing in and of itself also beautiful and valuable. And whilst falling below those apples, those words itself, in terms of value, still a thing of great preciousness. Here is set forth for us the value not only of the word, but the word preached, the word expounded, the word declared. Both of these things we know, and it perhaps goes almost without saying, are grossly undervalued in the modern church in the present day. The word of God, as we know, is sidelined, it is disguised. And as for the plain and simple preaching of it, the declaring of it by word of mouth from speaker to hearer, this too is a thing almost entirely rejected in the modern church of the present day. They would prefer drama, they would prefer music, they would prefer any kind of gimmick which maybe at the very end will condescend to include a tiny portion of the word of God or some moral lesson or some aphorism for the people to go away with. But as for the pure word of God and as for the simple preaching of it, this they neglect and relegate and despise. Paul, in expounding in Romans 10 the very way and means of salvation, explains how that belief lies at the heart of it and asks, how then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? You see, the apostle makes no hesitation in making preaching, as well as the word of God, part of the route to salvation. Now, we know that God can work in other means. We know that God can use other ways. We know that God, in his sovereignty, is able to raise up even from stones children unto Abraham, spiritually speaking, by miraculous and divine interventions of his own. But these things are exceptional. These things are rare. In the vast majority of cases, the Lord is pleased to work in this way: the hearing of the word by preaching. And if this be part of the means of salvation, then of what value is it, my friends? Of what worth? Says the apostle, as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. Beautiful, valuable, to be prized, a thing of great worth. If the word of God is gold, then the preaching of it is silver. And these things are despised and sidelined to the impoverishing of the church. You will notice too that this metaphor, this analogy, is fulfilled under a particular circumstance: a word fitly spoken. Now, it is sad to say that preachers of the word of God, declarers and publishers of it, by the very virtue of being human, are prone to error and to failure, and of not coming up to the mark and to the standard of God's word. Alas, that the word is not always fitly spoken or ably spoken or properly spoken. But when it is fit, then is the Lord most honored, and then is the value of these things most fully realized. Let me remind you of some other verses which speak upon this subject. We have already, in Proverbs chapter 15 and verse 23, heard this: a man hath joy by the answer of his mouth, and a word spoken in due season, How good is it? A word spoken in due season. And as you know, the prophetic description given of our Lord Jesus Christ, that most preeminent of preachers, the great prophet of our God, says this: the Lord God, this is Isaiah 50 verse 4, the Lord God hath given me the tongue of the learned, that I should know how to speak a word in season to him that is weary. He wakeneth morning by morning, he wakeneth mine ear to hear as the learned. A word in season, a word fitted to the person, to the situation, to the time, to the need. How necessary this is. How easy it is, even in the midst of eloquent preaching, for the point to be entirely missed and for the persons not to be preached to, and for only the errors of others to be described, and for, let us say, gospel sermons to be given to congregations of saved people, and likewise theological discourses given to those who do not even know the way of salvation. These are not words in season. What we require are words fitly spoken, fashioned, appointed to them that will hear. This verse then in the Proverbs before us speaks of preaching of this kind when it says a word fitly spoken is like apples of gold in pictures of silver. And now we come to verse 12, and the analogy changes. As an earring of gold and an ornament of fine gold, so is a wise reprover upon an obedient ear. Now let me say at the outset that by no means should we take this to be a justification of earrings. As we know throughout Scripture, these are associated with idolatry and with pagan religion. And we find that in times of Reformation, the people of God cast them away from them. We see likewise that the piercing of the body was associated with, among other tribes, the worshippers of Baal. The point that the proverb is here making is that the word of God is not upon the ear, as it were, a rod or a whip or a weapon, but a thing of value and of preciousness again. It is as gold. It is as a precious metal. It is a thing of beauty. It is a thing to be prized, even, you will notice, when it is a reproof. A reproof is specifically mentioned in this verse. Oh, there are those who long to hear devotional preaching. They want encouragement. They want comfort from the Word of God. And all these things are afforded by the Word of God and are very blessed and very precious in their place and in their turn. But as we know, and 2 Timothy speaks upon these things, that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable, and you remember this list, for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. The Word of God is as profitable when it is teaching us doctrine, as profitable as when it is instructing us in righteousness, as profitable when it is furnishing us unto all good works, and profitable when it reproves us. We are told in a worldly context that if we do not receive criticism, we will never improve. And it might be a worldly axiom, but you see it applies likewise in the spiritual. If the word of God never confronts us with our errors, then we will never be free of our errors. If the word of God never speaks to us to reprove us and to convict us of our sins, we shall never be free of our sins. But when the word of God comes to us like that, let us not see it as an offense. Let us not see it as a hardship or as a burden or as an insult. Let us see it as a thing of gold. Let us receive that too, as precious as any and every other aspect of the Word of God as it is preached to us. You will notice that just as there was a qualifying statement in verse 11, namely a word fitly spoken, so there are two qualifications here in verse 12. A reproof brought from the word of God will be an ornament of fine gold, will be a thing precious, when it is delivered in wisdom and received in obedience. Reproofs brought from sources other than the Word of God, reproofs brought by worldly wisdom, or from a humanistic point of view, or from a social point of view, these are not precious. These are the thoughts of man. These are the ideas of mere mortals. What we want are reproofs founded upon the wisdom of God's Word, and specifically, received with obedience. Oh, what a tragedy it is when in our own hearts or minds, and are we not all prone to it, we would rather disobey the word of God. We are confronted with a truth or a doctrine in the pages of Holy Scripture, and we do not like it. And we think how hard it will be to follow it, and how challenging it is to keep it, and we think, we will let it pass by. And we shall pretend we didn't hear it, and we shall hope we don't hear it again. This analogy, this metaphor, is not fulfilled under those conditions. But when a reproof is born from the wisdom of the Word of God and is received with obedience and submission and with a willing heart, then its preciousness, its value, is fully known. Verse 13. As the cold of snow in the time of harvest, so is a faithful messenger to them that send him. For he refresheth the soul of his masters. Here, a third analogy of the preaching of the Word of God is presented to us. And we must surely be struck by what appears to be something of a contradiction in this verse. For here is something extraordinary. Here is something unprecedented. As the cold of snow in the time of harvest. Now, here is something we do not expect, because in the climate of the Middle East, as much as in Britain today, it is very uncommon to have snow in harvest time. As we know, the harvest comes at the end of the summer. Jeremiah himself tells us that when the weather is still warm. If snow or precipitation of any kind had already begun, then the crops would be destroyed. This seems unprecedented, unusual, as the cold of snow in a time of harvest. And yet, whilst unprecedented, imagine how such a thing would be welcomed by a weary and footsore reaper of the ground. Imagine the situation in harvest for those who reap. The burden of it, the heat of it, the labor of it. Of necessity, working in a field puts one under the heat of the midday sun, perhaps devoid of any sort of shade or shelter. And we can imagine what arduous work it would be and how those engaged upon it would become heated and sweaty and bemired by the work that they were doing. Just imagine if under those circumstances they were to receive suddenly a flurry of snowflakes, suddenly a little gust of cold wind, almost icily cold, upon fevered brow, upon burning back and sore hands. How refreshing. How reviving. In speaking to Timothy of the preaching of the word, the Apostle Paul says this, and this is 2 Timothy chapter 4, not long after that verse which we just quoted. Having said about the word of God throughly furnishing us unto all good works, he says, I charge thee therefore before God, you see it follows directly on, I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be instant, in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and doctrine. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lusts shall heap to themselves teachers, having itching ears, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables. But watch thou in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, make full proof of thy ministry. We have spoken about the importance of a word fitly spoken. And we have addressed this question of being seasonable in the things which are preached, in the things which we say, in the word of God as we deliver it. And yet here the apostle adds what might almost seem to be a contradictory statement. Preach the word out of season. What does this mean? What does this mean? It means to preach the word of God when the climate may seem opposed to it. It means continue to preach the word of God when the winds of change around us seem opposed to it. It means continue to preach the word of God when people might be protesting and saying, we don't want to hear such things as this. Our itching ears would rather have something else. Still preach the word then, when perhaps human sense and human reason would say, preach not. Because sometimes, despite what we might think or we might imagine or our human nature might prefer, we preach the word in a seemingly unseasonable time, and it proves to be as welcome and refreshing as a little shower of snow upon weary harvesters, as a breath of cool air in the heat and burden of the day, as a relief in the midst of adversity, as a light in a dark place, as the cold of snow in the time of harvest, so is a faithful messenger to them that send him, for he refresheth the soul of his masters. Now you will notice that it is not only the recipients of the messenger who are benefited. But here we learn another important point about the preaching of the word of God. There is a master over all those who preach. As well as those who receive and hear, there is one who sends. And it behoves us, whether preaching from the pulpit, whether communicating the word of God by other means, by our own witness and testimony in our day-to-day lives. To have a mind not only to those to whom we speak, but to the one for whom we are speaking. Not only the ones who are to receive the message, but the one who has imparted the message. How many there are that lose sight of this? How many there are who are so concerned with the good opinion of their congregations, with keeping in with the people to whom they speak and witness, in maintaining, in short, the friendship of the world, that they forget to remember God's divine opinion. They forget their master who has sent them. There is no greater cure for the fear of man than the fear of God. And there is no greater antidote to that desire we so often have to curry the favor of men than to be seeking first the favor of God. And it is essential that we should be faithful messengers in light of him who has sent us with that message. Because, you know, the Proverbs also talk about those who fail in this respect. For example, Proverbs chapter 10 and verse 26, which we considered many weeks ago, says, "As vinegar to the teeth and as smoke to the eyes, so is the sluggard to them that send him." Oh, what a travesty it is when those who at the first knew something of the hand of God upon them to preach the word and the burden and desire to declare the word of God to others become apathetic in that duty, become tardy in that duty, lose their zeal and desire, and become lazy in the Lord's service. This is not faithfulness. This is not to refresh the soul of the God who sent us, but rather to be an offense in his eyes and in his sight. Oh, what challenge then that we should follow the exhortation and thus fulfill the analogy of Proverbs 25 and verse 13. And particularly as we remember this, verse 15 now, "By long forbearing is a prince persuaded, and a soft tongue breaketh the bone." What's the use of preaching, say so many in the present day? It doesn't achieve anything. People won't listen simply to preaching in this day and age. Either they've got to be reasoned with apologetics, or else they've got to be entertained, or else they've got to be won over emotionally by a compelling argument or by an unexpected means of delivery, or so on and so forth. What's the use of just preaching week in, week out, the word of God declared from the pulpit, a testimony to the word of God given in our daily lives? What's the use? How long will we go on in such a way? How long, perhaps, facing opposition, facing ridicule from unbelievers and professed believers alike? "By long forbearing," says Proverbs 25:15, "is a prince persuaded, and a soft tongue breaketh the bone." Here we are exhorted not simply to faithfulness, but to continuance in the preaching of the word of God. To keep on, to maintain that course, to be not weary in well doing. because some people will not be convinced by an eloquent sermon. Some persons will not be persuaded by a stunning show of oratory. That will avail nothing with them. They will not be convinced. They will not be taught. But by long forbearance, by continuing, by persisting, by putting up perhaps with their questions, with their ridicule, with their opposition even, as they observe our spirit under these circumstances, they begin to be constrained and compelled and wrought upon by the Holy Spirit of God and brought themselves to a point of persuasion. Even the unlikeliest of persons, even those who seemed almost unreachable by the word of God, as princes, for example, as they are here described, may ultimately be persuaded. For, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 21, "For after that in the wisdom of God the world by wisdom knew not God, it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. For the Jews require a sign and the Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. Unto the Jews a stumbling block, unto the Greeks foolishness, but unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men." And so it proves to be. The foolishness of preaching, prevailing with all them to whom God will bring his word, such that something as soft as the tongue, the preached word of God, can break bones, can break rocks, can break bars of iron, can break hearts of stone. For the word of God, when rightly, when fitly applied and wielded, may prove sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of bone and marrow, soul and spirit. Lastly, then, to verse 25. As cold waters to a thirsty soul, so is good news from a far country. As cold waters to a thirsty soul, here is an analogy with which we are all familiar and can enter into. I'm sure you can remember times when you have been particularly in need of a drink, or dehydrated or overheated, and then someone passes you a cold drink, and in that moment, in that instant of time, it is almost the nicest and most refreshing thing you think you've ever tasted. Not so much for the quality of it or what it consists of, but because you were exceedingly hot and that drink was exceedingly cold and proportionally refreshing and rejuvenating. And, says the word of God, in likeness to that, in similitude to that, is good news from a far country. It is interesting to observe how that the preaching of the word of God is likened to this. We heard Paul in that verse in Romans quoting from Isaiah's prophecy. And there in Isaiah 52, he is in fact quoting from, we hear this, Isaiah 52 and verse 10. Verse 7, "How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him that bringeth good tidings, that publisheth peace, that bringeth good tidings of good, that publisheth salvation, that saith unto Zion, Thy God reigneth. Thy watchmen shall lift up the voice, with the voice together shall they sing, for they shall see eye to eye, when the Lord shall bring again Zion. Break forth into joy, sing together, ye waste places of Jerusalem, for the Lord hath comforted his people, he hath redeemed Jerusalem. The Lord hath made bare his holy arm in the eyes of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. Here is depicted a city with towers upon which watchmen stand. And it is a city in some kind of distress. Perhaps they are besieged by an enemy force. Perhaps they are in a condition of famine or drought. And messengers have been sent out, perhaps to seek relief from the army of an adjoining nation, perhaps to look for food or sustenance in other parts of the neighboring area. And after a long delay, a messenger is seen. And a watchman spots upon a distant prominence or headland a messenger coming in towards the city. And in that moment, as they recognize that it is a messenger and that he is coming, evidently with good news, with a spring in his step, what joy breaks out. It is good news from a far country. Perhaps it is simply the coming of post and correspondence from some colony or from some far outpost. Perhaps it is news of relief, of food, of water, of deliverance. They rejoice to see the messenger. They rejoice in the prospect of that news. My friends, what a beautiful image is here of the gospel, of the preaching of the word of God. It is a word which comes from a far country. It is a word which comes from a land where there is peace, where there is plenty, where there is provision. It comes from an ally, indeed the greatest ally of all. It comes from the commander of the greatest army of all, who will appear for our deliverance and our strength. And here we are in the midst of our situation and our difficulties and our needs. And for so long, the only horizon we could see was the boundary of our own afflictions and difficulties. And then suddenly, from without, from beyond the remit of those things, comes a messenger, comes good news, comes the very word of God, direct from heaven. There is a beautiful illustration of this to be found in the Word of God itself. And that is in the book of Genesis, where we read of Jacob. And Jacob, you know, was in the land of Canaan in just such a plight, in famine, in need, in shortage of food. And he sent out his sons to a far country, to Egypt. And various words came to Jacob from that far country. First, we read how that Jacob heard that there was corn in Egypt. Message came to Jacob, news reached him that there was a place that had prepared against those 7 years of famine, in which there was a great plentitude of food. And we can imagine with what joy that news reached him. And his sons went out. And you recall that after some time they came back from that land with an abundance of grain. And not that only, but they came back, as you recall, with financial means, with their money restored. Not only food to be had, but food without money, without price. But you know, all that news from that far country of food and sustenance, and that freely, paled to insignificance when he was told that Joseph was yet alive. That Joseph was yet alive.
and made governor of all Egypt. Oh, my friends, far greater than knowing that there is corn in Egypt, that there is provision and food to be had from the hand of our God without money, without price, is the knowledge of knowing that our Lord Jesus Christ, our heavenly Joseph, is alive and is at God's right hand. And there he ever liveth to make intercession for us. And what is more, that he has gone to prepare a place for us, that where he is, there we may be also. You remember the message that came last of all to Jacob from that far country. They told him, saying, Joseph is yet alive, and he is governor over all the land of Egypt. And Jacob's heart fainted, for he believed them not. And they told him all the words of Joseph which he had said unto them. And when he saw the wagons which Joseph had sent to carry him, the spirit of Jacob their father revived. And Israel said, It is enough. Joseph, my son, is yet alive. I will go and see him. My friends, this is the message of the gospel, that there is a place for us in the presence of God, in the company of our Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, that he will receive us unto himself, that he will send and carry us straight there, as cold waters to a thirsty soul. So is good news from a far country. May we be blessed under the sound of it again tonight for God's glory. Amen. We conclude with the hymn 435. 435, taken from Isaiah 52. How beauteous are their feet who stand on Zion's hill, who bring salvation on their tongues and words of peace reveal. 435.
Thank you.
Now to him that is of power to establish us according to the gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery which was kept secret since the world began, but now is made manifest by the scriptures of the prophets according to the commandment of the everlasting God, and made known to all nations for the obedience of faith, to God only wise, be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Amen.